Last Sunday evening, we began answering a question from Questions and Answers. And actually, there were two questions. 1 Corinthians talks a lot about divisions in the church. How can we be more united? And so we began giving an answer to that. Another one was in the church in Acts 2, 44 through 46. The church had powerful unity and fellowship. Is this closer relationship among brethren conducive for church growth? And so we're trying to answer both of these basically at the same time by describing elements of unity. And we began last week, if we are going to be united, there are certain things that ought to be in place. And we have 10 of these total. We looked at two last week. And the first two that we discussed were that which are absolutely crucial. And that is humility and love. You must have these. They serve as a foundation on which to build. Now, you still need walls. You still need a roof. You need windows, etc. But without this proper foundation, unity simply will not work. And so again, we want to stress these two concepts, humility and love on the part of brethren toward one another and toward God. But now we want to move on to some of the other elements that are also necessary. And this third element is something we do not naturally have in this age, and that is perspective. Perspective. We have all grown up in an era where we find the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant denominations, and various cults. Nobody in the first century ever heard of any of these things. They never had any of these things. But we grow up, and these things define our culture. If not for us, then for those that we try to convert to Christianity. We've all grown up in this era, and we have to deal with things. We have to deal with questions relating to these things, such as the celebration of Christmas and Easter, which is not mentioned in the Bible, as well as a few other religious holidays. Going to worship, the idea of going to worship on Sunday morning as our entire religious service. That's the outlook that many people have growing up today. They don't see Christianity as the way in which to live. They see it as some sort of a duty that you do on Sunday mornings, and that's it. Except maybe for fundraising events that most denominations engage in. Other than that, you know, Sunday morning is pretty much all that is necessary in the way that they think about it. Now, the idea that whatever a person thinks about Christianity is fine with God, well, you know, whatever we think about it, well, that's fine so far as God is concerned. And concerning denominations, isn't it just wonderful to have such diversity? That's the way a lot of people have been taught to think in our society. These are things we have to be able to deal with. So we need the proper perspective. No one in the first century ever had such thoughts as these. For them, the church was the kingdom of heaven, described and prophesied by Micah and Isaiah and Daniel. They were thinking of an eternal kingdom, not a social institution. And so we live in a culture that presents all of the wrong ideas concerning what the church is to begin with. Jesus, as far as the perspective of those in the first century was the head over the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Or he was the king over the kingdom, as Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. Remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, and this is made a prophecy made to David, or a promise made to David, that an oath was made to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Well, they understood that meant that Jesus is king, and that when he ascended into heaven, he began to sit and reign on that throne of David. They understood that. People today do not understand that. They have all of these ideas that are not accurate, and we have to deal with that. But at least we should have the proper perspective. It was a privilege to be part of this kingdom, even if it meant persecution or death. And we see that very early on in Acts chapter 4. And we studied this prayer just a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, and with one accord, and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Notice their prayer was, take care of them. Have them quit persecuting us. Their prayer was, may we have boldness in order to speak. And then he says, and now look on their threats and give us boldness. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, they could pray for that because miracles were still being done. They are not today, so that's something that we cannot pray for. But notice that it says, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, that won't happen with us, but we can still speak with boldness and we can still pray for boldness. It's just not going to come the same way to us that it came to them. Once again, we need to have the perspective that we are Christians in the one body over whom Jesus is head. Others just belong to a religious group. They are not the church. They are not the kingdom. We should express supreme gratitude for being part of the kingdom. And we must take our work seriously and live by the truths that we know. Those who had this perspective knew that the church belonged to Jesus and not them. Now, you know, as the church started out, all of this was fine. But half a century later, there is a man that comes along whose name is Diotrephes, and we read about him in 3 John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Does not receive John? Does not receive John the apostle? Whose church does he think it is? He doesn't think it's the Lord's, does he? He would not deny an apostle of the Lord. He would not refuse to receive an apostle of the Lord if he thought the church belonged to Jesus. No, he thinks it belongs to him. And we still have people who have that attitude that the church belongs to us as human beings. No, it doesn't. Jesus is still the head. I haven't read anywhere in the New Testament where he stepped down. Have you? Of course not. Jesus is still the head. The church does not belong to us. It's not ours to play with and do with what we decide. It's ours to be a privilege to be part of and to accomplish the work that he has given us to do. So we must still be humble enough to realize that the church belongs to the Lord, not us, and we do not have authority to try to control it for our own best interests. We need the proper perspective. Let's go to number 4, respect for authority. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, we read Jesus saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus placed that authority in the apostles, who, we have a long sentence coming up, get prepared for this one. He gave that authority in the teaching of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. He gave that authority to his apostles who, number one, heard him teach, and number two, were themselves inspired of the Holy Spirit to remember what he had taught. And second, to teach them all things. Jesus had not got around to everything at the time that he was crucified. And number three, to guide them into all truth. We've looked at passages like John 14, 25, and 26, John 16, 12, and 13 many times. Now, that's what they did in the first century, and the church had respect for their authority in these matters. So they had unity, because there was only one body of doctrine. You remember Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They only had one body of doctrine. It wasn't like today where you can go through a phone book and find hundreds of religious groups all teaching somewhat different in various areas. That didn't happen in the first century. And yes, because of that, they were united. They were praising God and having the praise of all the people. But they were eating together. They were sharing meals together in harmony, in unity. There was not any division at that time. Now, that unity certainly did not hurt evangelistic efforts. People were drawn to the church. Imagine several thousand people in the city of Jerusalem, and they all believe the same thing. They're not fighting with one another. They're not challenging each other. They all believe the same thing. Yes, that's a great evangelistic tool in reaching out to others. Nobody said, well, I know what the apostles said, but I think nobody would have done that in their right mind. Back in those days, they do it today, but they didn't do it back then. The Judaizing teachers that eventually came along had no respect for authority. They had no love of unity, or they would not have tried to create division. And in order to solve that problem, the apostles and elders of the church in Acts 15 got together and agreed upon a solution, which the Judaizing teachers decided to reject. But if one has respect for authority, he will abide by the teachings of the scriptures, by the teachings of Christ. Number five, they had the pure word of God. As yet, as we've already indicated, they had no error regarding the nature of God. You know, it wasn't too many hundred years, there were errors regarding the nature of Jesus, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God Himself. We cannot imagine living in a world without all of these variations, but they did. They didn't have to worry about all of this. They had the pure Word of God. You know, nobody in the entire first century ever said, do you think sprinkling is the same as baptism? Nobody ever said that. It never dawned on them to say that. No one ever said, you know, the church is getting together. I think I'll bring my trumpet and maybe we'll have some instrumental music. Nobody ever said that. It never occurred to them to say such things because that would have been beyond the pure word that they had been taught. Nobody said, hey, let's have a religious Christmas party. Nobody would have thought of that in the first century. They respected biblical authority and were determined to keep the word pure. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 5 makes this point very briefly. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Who puts their trust in Him? Those who believe that the word of God is pure. That's who puts trust in Him. They learned from Jesus that the commandments of God cannot be mixed with the doctrines of men. You know Matthew 15, 1 through 9, and how that Jesus said they, well, had Isaiah spoken of them, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they had some of the commandments of God, but they also mixed that in with commandments of men. And that's what people are doing today. We have people that are willing, in various religious groups claiming to be Christian, they'll follow certain parts of the Bible, but they mix in the doctrine of men with it. And that does not work, as Jesus says. You cannot have unity with that attitude that we're going to bring in our own wisdom and put it on a parallel and equality with God. That does not work. And then number six is obedience. This too is an element of unity. All of these are necessary to have the unity that we really seek. One would think that this would naturally follow, because we've already talked about love. And Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So you would think that obedience would not be challenged, but would be enjoined by everyone who's a Christian. But not all make that connection, do they? Some think that humility and love and sincerity are sufficient. So when obedience is mentioned, they immediately start talking against legalism. And they immediately try to combat earning salvation. I don't know of anybody who's ever taught that. There may be somebody. But most people do not believe they have enough goodness on their own to merit salvation. And most people do not believe in just legalistically without heart. They don't believe in following God. But that's what they're accused of when all they're doing is what God said to do. They're not doing anything wrong when they say we ought to be obedient. They're not teaching anything wrong. Didn't Jesus teach that himself? Did Jesus believe that, quote, commandment keeping would save anyone? No. If he did, he had a funny way of showing it. He died on the cross so that people might be saved. He knew his sacrifice was required and that people could not be fully good on their own and always make the right decisions. He knew that keeping commandments would not save anybody. And yet, at the same time, he said what? Love causes people to keep commandments. James says the same thing, that faith causes people to keep commandments. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Love causes people to obey God. Faith causes people to obey God. God did not give commandments so they could be ignored. He gave them because they are true and right and for our benefit. True or false? God gave commandments so they could be ignored. Well, I think if we don't know how to answer that, we need help. No, he expected them to be obeyed. Keeping the commandments is an index of our what? Faith, love, wisdom. We haven't talked about wisdom yet. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. I think everybody's heard that about the wise man built his house upon the rock. Everybody remembers that. Even little kids know that. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Who's the wise man in that? The one who what? Hears the word of God and does it. He's a commandment keeper. There's nothing wrong with keeping commandments, so long as we don't think we earn our own way by doing that. But the wise man will keep the commandments. The foolish man is the one who hears and doesn't do them. So keeping the commandments is an index of our faith, love, wisdom, or all of the above. All of the above. According to what the scriptures teach. If some of us are making an effort to obey, and some are not making an effort to obey, how much unity do you think there'll be? If some of us have drawn the conclusion that we can obey or not obey, and others think, well, we need to obey, because it's going to demonstrate our faith, it's going to demonstrate our love, it's going to demonstrate our wisdom. If we're not all on the same page, how are we going to have unity? And so that's why this is particularly important. We need humility. We need love. We need perspective of who we are and who Christ is and what the church is. We need respect for authority. We must have an appreciation for the Word of God, the pure Word of God. We can't allow it to be watered down. We can't allow it to be mixed with ideas of men. It must be the pure Word of God. And we need to be obedient in all things. The power of unity. The church can be strong in any community if it will do these particular things. And that's what we want, is it not? A strong church. So these are things to keep in mind. And if you're a child of God, we pray that you'll take it to heart. Now this evening we haven't dealt with the gospel, but if you know and have been taught what the truth is, we encourage you to obey at this time. If you need to come for another reason, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.